Well, it is so nice to see everybody. We're on day 16 of the big COVID adventure. It showed up one day, and of course, being tough people, we just smacked it in the face and slammed it right down onto the floor. And it blinked, shrugged, got up and said, "That all you got?" And then for about the next 14 days, it kicked us around the house. So we thank you for the prayers that that we have received, or that the Lord has received on our behalf over this time. And what a great opportunity. We're probably not recovered enough that we could have traveled to Myrtle Beach, but y'all were so gracious in allowing us to come and visit by Zoom and spend these few minutes with you. Let's just look very quickly at Isaiah chapter 60. And I can see Mike back there saying, no, 61. Isaiah chapter 60, just kind of to get us into the the bigness of it. Isaiah chapter 60 says, "Arise, shine, the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gathered themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side." We're coming down the stretch on Isaiah. It would be hard to say enough about this great prophet of Jehovah. Isaiah is like the William Shakespeare, Johann Sebastian Bach, Babe Ruth of prophets. His scope is so broad. The poetry of his writing is so elegant. He starts with rebuking Israel for, actually Judah, for being wayward, and does that for almost half the book. Does a quick stop in the middle to have a prayer meeting with Hezekiah, kill off about 185,000 Assyrians in one breath. Actually, he said, "Y'all go home." And they said, "We won't go home." And he said, "Suit yourself." In a strange twist of language, it says, "And when they woke the next morning, they were all dead." But then we shift from what's almost like the Old Testament of Isaiah to the New Testament of Isaiah at chapter 40, where he jumps right in with, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And that launches into this massive foreshadowing and contextualizing of what we know of as the gospel. The good news, the salvation, the redemption. Of course, the Lord always does exactly as he intends to do, and as he says he's doing, but he always does it in surprising ways. So we have this passage we started with this morning, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee." And it's in the context of millennial Israel. After they've gone through the time of Jacob's trouble, that we would call the tribulation, the Lord is saying, your light will shine. The glory of the Lord will so be reflected in you that nations will flock to you. And it seems a very hopeful thing. But one thing that probably would have been surprising to Israel, even though they had it right here in their own Bible, is the inclusion of the Gentiles in this program. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, it says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shalt be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob," speaking to Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, "and to restore the preserved of Israel." If all we're going to do is raise up Israel, that will be easy. But he says, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." And that gives us a kind of a hint of what he has in mind. And so he ends chapter 61 over here with language that sounds a lot like the end of Revelation. He says in verse 18, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God shall and thy God shall glory." Excuse me, "and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time." And the next thing we have is Messiah speaking. Verse 61. Chapter 61. You know, it's really cool. A lot of times when you speak, you're 15 or 20 feet from your coach. But in this environment, I'm like right that far from Anne, and so she can remind me that I just said verse when I meant chapter, and I can fix it just like that. It's the way the Holy Spirit works, really. So he sets up this wonderful image of what it's going to be like and how the Lord is going to work in the world, yes, in Israel, but through Israel to reach all the nations. And then Messiah shows up sort of in a cameo at the beginning of 61, sort of to explain what we can expect. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." So, I am acting as an agent of the Godhead. This is not me doing a rogue work. This is the plans of the Lord being implemented systematically. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Of course, the gospel is going to be preached to everybody. So why does he point out that he's going to preach good tidings unto the meek? Because maybe it illustrates the depth and breadth of the grace of God. People who have nothing, who have no hope of ever having anything, they're bereft of food to eat and clothing to wear and warmth when it's cold and protection from the sun. And aside from that, and this time in this period in history, they're outside of the covenants of Israel. So they're going to be born poor, struggle for a few years, and die. Imagine being that person and in a breath, simply by believing what you hear, you go from born on your deathbed to a prince in the household of God forever. So he says, preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. It'd be a lovely thing, wouldn't it, if the Lord Jesus just said, I think I'm going to save you from your sin. I'm declaring you not guilty. And now what I want you to do is sit over there on that bench for all eternity and watch. I'm not going to approve you beyond that point. I'm not going to give you anything to do because you can't do anything. But I'm going to save you from your sin and put you on this bench over here where you'll spend eternity. Well, that would certainly be a gracious thing, but it wouldn't be the perfect thing. He's going to fix us. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. He's going to free us from our addictions and from our sicknesses and from our burdens and our guilt. He's going to loose those chains because he has a use for us to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm going to proclaim today that something new is happening that has never happened before. And if you have a pencil, you might just put a little hash mark after the word the Lord. Because there's a huge, well, maybe a 2,000 year break where the KJV has a comma. I understand that the Hebrew actually doesn't have a comma. So it's just a letter spacing that's 2,000 years wide. And we'll see that in a moment. The acceptable year of the Lord. And he shifts to the next dispensation, tribulation. And he says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to support unto them, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, and oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And the reason you might want to put that little hash mark there is the Lord just stops right there. When we see him take this up some 600 years later in Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. One thing that is built into the Bible as the Lord deals with His people that you really, it's easy to miss if you don't have an opportunity to do something like, I don't know, lie in your bed for 2 days struggling to breathe, not knowing what day it is, but along what time, and going one breath at a time and thinking, well, that must have been 20 minutes or maybe 5 years. The activity of time on the hearts and souls of men. It's a real thing. And so from the time this is written by Isaiah until the time the Lord quotes it is between 600 and 700 years. There were early explorers poking around North America from Europe, but not many. There were certainly no European cities, no shipping routes, no colonies. That's how long ago Isaiah wrote this, and it just, the Lord sort of put it in his pocket as a note. During that time came the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian diaspora, the coming back into the land and rebuilding of the temple, the rise of the Greek Empire, the fall of Alexander, the rise of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the collapse of all of that, the rise of Rome. Miraculously, Israel had its practices to keep it from falling apart as other nations were just disappearing. Israel had its Passover, its Day of Atonement, its Feast of Harvest, its Feast of Tabernacles. It had its regular offerings. It had its priesthood and its vestments. And it had all the things externally that it saw as what made it Israel. And so those things carry it through the centuries as nations rose and fell. And this vague notion of a great prophet that God had promised Moses, one like himself, and some people, some of the rabbis envision this great prophet like Joseph, the suffering Messiah. And some envisioned him like David, this conquering Messiah. And the Lord said, no, my Messiah is not like anything you've ever seen. And so Messiah is born to an unremarkable couple, unremarkable circumstances in Bethlehem. There's a big fuss, and the king is not comfortable with another king being alive in his country, and so he arranges to wipe out little boys, and Messiah's family goes down to Egypt to hide out until Herod the Great dies. And then they go home to Nazareth, where Jesus is raised like any other little boy. He says, in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Finally, one day he goes down and that the scripture might be fulfilled, he insists on being baptized by his cousin, the great prophet John. And he comes up out of the water, and there is this testimony as the Spirit, like a dove, lights on him, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately he goes to the wilderness where he is tempted, or more accurately, proved by Satan. And after proofs that are suitable as evidence before God, his earthly ministry begins in earnest. And so the first place he goes from that below sea level Jordan River down by the Dead Sea, the wilderness where it's 40 degrees at night and 120 in the daytime. And if you could find something to eat out there, you probably wouldn't want to. He goes from down there. He comes through the proving. Angels minister to him, and he gets his strength, and he heads home to Nazareth. From the very minute he comes out of the water, he is on a mission, and a mission that will continue step by step, day by day, to Calvary, to his burial, to his resurrection, to his ascension, and looking forward to his return. So he comes back to Nazareth. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There's actually they think they know about where that synagogue was and maybe exactly where it was. And there's a reproduction synagogue there in Nazareth now. It's a quaint little thing. It's not anything you would confuse for any kind of big religious artifice. It's humble, like Nazareth. But all communities, then and probably now, met on the Sabbath, Saturday, to practice a way of doing Judaism that on practice a lot resembles the way we meet together to remember the Lord. Gathered around the table. Gathered around the Word of God. Gathered around the person of Jehovah, where men will come and sit together, and a special guest or somebody who's been away and is now back, or sometimes just a brother who has a word to bring, will in turn read from the scripture and expound. So Jesus comes to Nazareth. And he stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He pulled a little note out of his pocket that's been sitting there for 600 plus years. And he makes the announcement in real time that he rehearsed all the way back in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Nobody is so low that the gospel can't. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. There are things in every life that seem unfixable to the person living in that life. And yet it says, as a feature of owning Jesus Christ, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Back in Isaiah 53, I believe it uses the term bruised. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, crush him. And here it says to set at liberty them that are bruised. We go from helpless little wet spots on the pavement to bearing the likeness and life of God, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. As of today, this is what the Lord is doing for men and women, boys and girls, on the basis not of their work, not of their ritual, but of their belief. Of course, his neighbors back in Nazareth are pretty invested in this whole work thing. And so they respond here in the way that we find them responding throughout the Gospels. It's a frequent kind of tussle between the Lord saying, I created the law of Moses, I am able to evolve the law of Moses, and the Jews saying, no one is allowed to touch Moses, because they put all of their eggs in that basket. So he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. As is the common practice, you read, you sit down, and then you teach from a seated position. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. That would have been really uncomfortable if you weren't, say, God. This thundering silence. Everyone in the room looking at him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I've envisioned that scene about a zillion different ways, but it always comes back around to this kid I grew up with, who was smarter than the rest of us, and nicer than the rest of us, and more talented than the rest of us, but he was just one of us. Goes away, comes back, shows up at the synagogue declaring himself Messiah. Which is exactly what he's doing. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? It's one of the themes you see in the gospel, people saying, who does this guy think he is? Is this not Joseph's son? And he said unto them, one of the inconvenient things about Jesus is he can read minds. And he can see resistance, and he can see that they're just not going to believe. He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now, Israel thinks that you're the center of the universe. You think you're the only ones God cares about. Well, look at your Bible. In the days of Elijah, because of the sin of Ahab, when the rain was stopped, there were a lot of widows who had children dying. But the only one who was prepared to receive the miraculous intervention of this prophet was from Lebanon. And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman from Syria. Plenty of lepers in Israel. But was that God's criteria? God's criteria was willingness to believe. And the one Elisha healed was Naaman, a Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the prow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Interesting geographically where Nazareth is. It's really sort of on the prow of a ship. It's like you're on the front deck of a ship. That scene from Titanic, you know, where they're singing and it's Celtic music going and stuff. I never heard any Celtic music at Nazareth, but you're out there looking out over this deep, wide, flat-bottomed valley, through the middle of which runs the Kishon River, or Kishon Spring. It's really a natural storm drain. There's no underground source for it or anything. It's just whenever it rains, all the mountains around that bowl fill up the Kishon, and it drains down to Carmel. And it has a lot of names. The Kishon Valley, the Megiddo Valley. But the Greek name used for that valley in Revelation is Armageddon. Maybe there's no irony here at all. But I see irony in that when he declares he's Messiah, he is here for everyone. There are plenty of people outside of Israel who will accept him, and plenty of people inside of Israel who won't. They grab him and they lead him out on the prow of the ship to throw him over into the site of his last battle. His timing's perfect, though. He says, oh, not for a few more centuries. Verse 30, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Went down to Capernaum. That became his headquarters for the remainder of his ministry. And as far as we know, never returned to Nazareth again. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he came back to his hometown, came to his synagogue, stood up at the right place on the right day, read exactly the scripture that he had prepared for himself 600 years earlier, and set the whole thing in motion, proclaiming these beautiful truths, explicitly including Gentiles, and sparking this friction that's going to be a feature of his earthly ministry until Calvary. Well, we're a minute past our appointed time, and there's plenty more to say, but plenty has been said. Thank you so much for allowing us to come and spend time with you in these little boxes. It's always more encouraging to be with you together in one big box. But the Lord's grace seems to be distributed in His way. And so we thank Him for it, however it occurs. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture from your prophet Isaiah and his active role in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your understanding and controlling the span of time, working all things together for good, for those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. We thank you for the work of the cross, Lord, and for the wisdom and steadiness and graciousness by which the only one qualified executed that responsibility. And we thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.